And again, let me add my welcome to everyone here in the service. And it looks like everybody made a quick return from the 4th of July. So we're glad that all of you are here. And it's just a blessing for us to be able to worship together with you. And add a special welcome to all of our visitors today. Delighted to see you and have you in the service. And I know that God is going to give you a blessing from being here. And I just remind you, our guests, that we do have a special fellowship lunch every Sunday here at the church. And we want you to remember to join us for that. If you have your Bibles now, would you turn with me once again to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to be reading verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Now, the scripture will be up on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there and read along with me as we stand together in honor of God's Word, reading His Word together. Here the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Let's once again go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this special time. Lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit to understand the truths that you would convey to us from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the last message, two Sundays ago, by the way, I want to say that I really appreciated Richard's sermon last week, and what a blessing that was, and I know that you were blessed by it as well. But a couple of weeks ago, we preached on the subject, Jesus' triumphal suffering, and from this same verse 18 here. And the key to that message was the fact that it says the purpose of Jesus' suffering was that he might bring us to God. That was the triumph of Jesus Christ, because his mission was to come into this world to save the lost and bring them to God. And so Luke chapter 19 verse 10 says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And Jesus certainly accomplished his mission. And that was his great triumph, that through his suffering and his death on the cross, he saved the lost. We're going to continue today on that subject, studying from this passage. The subject today is Jesus' triumphal procession. And I will forewarn you, I started out with 4 points for my sermon. And as I developed the sermon, I didn't get past the first point. So we'll still be on the same passage next week, and I'll do my best to try to finish it up next week before I have my surgery. Brother Robert's going to, I think he's looking forward to my surgery, so he'll get a chance to preach. We know that Brother Robert always does a great job. So we're going to continue studying from this passage today on the subject, Jesus' triumphal procession. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." So today I want to get a picture in our minds of a triumph. And I want to thank Brother Robert, because if you look on the front page of the bulletin, you've got the picture there of a conquering, triumphant Roman general as he is marching in procession through the streets of Rome to the palace there to be honored. And so in ancient Rome, a triumph was a technical term that had a very significant meaning in the Roman world. A triumph was the highest honor that could be paid to a victorious Roman general when he returned to Rome after conquering another country or another territory. The procession of that victorious general would march through the streets of Rome all the way to the capital. And leading the march would be the politicians. Aren't they always out in front? The state officials and the Senate. And then they would be followed by the trumpeters who were heralding what was coming behind them, the victorious general. Then there came the spoils that had been captured in the conquered territory. And finally, there came some painted pictures of the conquered land. And there would be even models of the conquered citadels and of the conquered ships. And these would be followed by a white bull in the procession that was to be offered as a sacrifice to the gods. Then came the captives that had been captured from the defeated country. And they would include the enemy princes, the leaders, and the generals in chains. And they were to be imprisoned and probably later executed. And the captives were followed by the punishers, men with rods and whips, who would be using those rods and whips to beat them as they went along in the procession. Next in the procession came the musicians. And then there came the priests, swinging their censers, burning the sweet-smelling incense. And then finally came the general himself, following that huge entourage. He was in a chariot drawn by four horses. And he was wearing a purple tunic that was embroidered with gold and palm leaves. And he was also wearing a purple toga that was embroidered with golden stars. In his hand, he had an ivory scepter with a Roman eagle on the top of it. And a slave would be holding a crown over his head. And then following him rode his family. And finally, at the very end, came his army, his soldiers. And they were wearing all of their decorations, and his soldiers would be shouting behind, "Triumph! Triumph! Triumph!" You add that to all of the streets filled with garlanded flowers and the huge crowds of people who were shouting and cheering, and it was truly an impressive scene. It was that scene of triumph in ancient Rome that I want us to think about as we consider the subject today, Jesus' triumphal procession. Because nothing could compare with the triumphal procession of the Lord Jesus Christ when he entered the gates of heaven and took his place there on the throne at the right hand of the Father. So today the plan was today to consider these four points. Jesus' triumph, he's alive. Jesus' triumph, number two, he proclaims his victory. Number three, Jesus' triumph, he saves the lost. And number four, Jesus' triumph, he leads the procession to the throne of God. So you see what you've got to look forward to next week. Now, this passage from 1 Peter is a very difficult passage to interpret. It has some very difficult, some very controversial areas in it. And maybe that's the reason I only got past the first point, because I was trying to stay away from all that controversy. But sooner or later, we're going to get there. And if you don't agree with my interpretation, that'll be all right, because there's one particular place I read, there's 180 different versions or interpretations, so whatever. But anyway, let's get to point number one. Jesus' triumph, He's alive. In verse 18, the last part of that verse, it says, talking about Jesus being put to death in the flesh. And so I want us to first of all consider the reality of his death. The reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about Jesus and why he died, we have to first consider the fact that there was this reign of death that hung over the human race. And the scriptures are full of, I just got three of the more familiar ones. Romans chapter 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that for all includes all, including you and me. All the members of my family, all the members of the human race, we are all sinners in the sight of God. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Then in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there is the indictment of Scripture, the reign of death over the human race because of our sin. Then we consider the reason for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he have to die? Why was it necessary? We're all familiar with the death of Jesus and the excruciating death of the cross that he endured. But why did it have to happen? And I say to you, first of all, it had to happen because of the love of God. And we could preach sermons on this. The Bible says God is love. The most familiar verse to all of us, of course, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it was that love of God that drove him to send his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Creator, to send him into this world to give himself for us that we might be saved. It was the love of God that made the death of Jesus Christ an imperative. And yes, the reason for his death is the righteousness of God. Psalm 145 verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Again, Romans chapter 1 verses 17 and 18. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so you see, we live in an unrighteous world. There is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And yet God is the righteous one. And because of his righteousness and our unrighteousness are, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, the just for the unjust. We are the unjust. Jesus Christ was the just one. And therefore, in order to procure eternal salvation for us, God sent his son Jesus into the world. 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, that verse says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The advocate is our lawyer, our go-between. The one who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, the Bible says, making continual intercession for us. And he's the righteous one. And because of our unrighteousness, God sent him to the cross to die for our sins, that through him, through faith in him, we might be saved. He is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation simply means that through his blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, that blood covers our sins. That blood turns away the wrath of God from us. For everyone in this world, the wrath of God abides on us right now. If we are outside of the love and the covering, propitiating blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, we declare that Jesus Christ died for us so that we might be saved. And if you're here today and you have never made that commitment of your life to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never received him as your Savior, I pray that as you listen to this message today, that you would listen and understand, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm unrighteous. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the righteous one, died on the cross for my sins that I might be saved. And that you would make that decision and that choice today to receive him as your personal Savior. For you see, God had a plan in sending Jesus to die for us. In chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's the whole plan. That Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the just one, that he would die for us who are the unjust, who are the unrighteous. And that through his death, through our faith in him, that he can bring us to God and restore us to fellowship with our loving God and Creator. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What a precious truth that is. I am the unrighteous one. I am the ugly one. I am the one that my righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the very sight of God. And yet, Jesus Christ took all of my filthiness, all of my unrighteousness, all of my sin upon himself on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Praise the Lord. Yes, the reality of his death. His death was real. Because you see, Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, even though he was the second person of the Holy Trinity, he was the Son of God, yet he was human. He was just as human as you and me today. John 1:14, of course, familiar scripture. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And yes, that baby born in the manger in Bethlehem, that was the Word, the eternal Word, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And yet he came and took upon him human form, a human body, and he grew up just like all of us. But grew up in his perfection. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 speaks about his humanity. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Yes, the death of Jesus Christ was real. That was the reality. That was the plan. That was the purpose of God in sending him to leave heaven's glory, to come to this earth, to be born in Bethlehem, to grow up, and for 33 years live among us, live a perfect life, and finally to die the terrible death of the cross. He was put to death in the flesh. This was not someone's imagination. He didn't swoon on the cross. He literally died. He gave up the ghost. He died there on the cross. In the Greek, this word that is translated put to death in the flesh is in the passive voice, which means that Jesus, when he was dying there because he was being acted upon by an outside force. What was that force? Well, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, said, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You see, it was no accident that Jesus died on that cross, because his death was foreordained. His death was planned. His death was determined by God's eternal purpose. As Peter says in another place, he stood as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was God's purpose that Jesus should die for us. Jesus was really, literally, actually nailed to that cross. Jesus, the God-man, really hung on the cross. He died the cruel death of the cross. His side was actually and literally pierced by that spear, and blood and water flowed out. And yes, he was literally taken down from the cross, his body prepared for burial. He was laid in Joseph's new tomb. Jesus died. And then we move on to the good part of this sermon, the triumph of his resurrection. The last part of verse 18 says, but made alive by the Spirit. Now the word Spirit there is capitalized, indicating the Holy Spirit. However, in a number of the newer translations or different translations, and in the ESV, I think it's on the screen there, but made alive in the Spirit not capitalized. So some people believe that it's was through the Holy Spirit that he was made alive. Actually, either way, it comes out the same. But made alive in the Spirit, referring to the Spirit of Jesus, that his Spirit was made alive. But this is the story of the resurrection. Jesus Christ was taken down from that cross. He was buried in Joseph's new tomb, and he laid there for 3 days and three nights. And on the third day, he rose again by the power of God. Now, one of the, I think, sad things about our Christian faith today is that so often it's only at Easter, one time a year, when we preach about, sing about, and emphasize the resurrection of Jesus. If you read through the book of Acts and read through the epistles, this was a theme that was repeated over and over and over again, because it was the anchor, it was the foundation, it was the thing that made it all work and all possible. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus would have been in vain. And so let me try to go quickly through a number of points here about the resurrection of Jesus and the importance of it, and what does it prove? Well, number one, the resurrection of Jesus proves the existence of God. Every effect must have an adequate cause. The only cause that could account for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God, the God of the Bible. And here again, made alive is in the passive voice. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, God the Father was the cause. God the Father was the one through His power who caused Jesus to rise from the dead. Acts 2:24 again, Peter in that sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." Then again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, "That you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." You see, the power of God was at work. God is an omnipotent God. God's power is infinite. And when Jesus was laid in that tomb, He gave up the spirit, His spirit. God, by His mighty power, caused Jesus to rise from the dead. And that proves that God does exist. And all of the religions of the world today, none can declare they have a God who can cause you to rise from the dead. No other religion has a Savior to believe in that was buried and left in that tomb and that was absolutely dead and caused them to rise from the dead. Religion without God, without our God, religion without Jesus Christ is nothing but something that poisons the minds of men. My brother and sister-in-law came up from San Marcos this week and he brought a copy of Time magazine for me to read, and it has an article in there of a Buddhist monk in Burma. And Buddhism is supposed to be the religion of peace. But he is being called the Buddhist Osama bin Laden because he is inciting the Buddhists of Burma to attack the Muslims and the Christians and others who do not agree with them. Because religion without our God, without Jesus Christ, is nothing but poison. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the deity of Christ. Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 says, "Concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." And what declared, what finally, emphatically proved that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? The fact that He rose from the dead. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God in a very special and a unique sense. He said that God was His Father and that He had come into the world from the Father. He also said that when He left the world, He would return to the Father. He claimed that whoever had seen Him had seen the Father. Those statements were all claims of His divinity. And because of that, the religious leaders among the Jews killed Him. Those claims that Jesus made are either true or false. Jesus cannot be partly God and partly not God. Either He is who He said He is, or He's a liar. If those claims are false that Jesus made while He was here on the earth, then Jesus was the most deceitful and blasphemous man who ever lived. And if they are blasphemous, it is totally inconceivable that God could honor the one who made those statements. But God did honor Jesus by raising Him from the dead. God vindicated every claim that Jesus had ever made. That He was the Son of God and that He had come to be the Savior of the world. Therefore today, we must conclude that Jesus is the very unique divine Son of God. Number three, the resurrection of Jesus proves our justification through faith. I thank God that I can stand here today and say, I have believed in Jesus. I am saved by the grace of God. And there's a reason for that. Because Jesus rose from the dead. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and through 25. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had promised, that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. And folks, there's a lot in that. Just briefly, though, he's saying Abraham had God's righteousness imputed to him because of his faith. And that was the reason for Abraham's justification. And this verse says it's the same for us. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He bore my sins. When I believe in him, God takes the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus Christ, and puts it on my account. And when I was totally spiritually bankrupt, when I believed in Jesus, I became the richest of the rich because I became a child of God and a co-joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ in all of God's riches and blessings. Number four. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the Christian can live a life that is pleasing to God. We've got justification that we just talked about. Now we've got sanctification, that God can work in us to produce in us a life that will be well-pleasing to him. But in order for that to happen, we've got to have the resurrection power of God working in us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so you and I have that mighty power of God working in us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thank God for that. We're all weak, sinful creatures. We're all prone to sin. And we're prone to fall. And we're prone to fail. But having his resurrection power working in us makes all the difference. The famous evangelist R.A. Torrey, who was a younger contemporary of D.L. Moody. And R.A. Torrey told this story as an illustration that illustrates this point. One time there were four men who were climbing the most difficult face of that famous mountain, the Matterhorn. And in the group was a guide, a tourist, a second guide, and a second tourist. And they were all roped together as they climbed that dangerous face of the Matterhorn. And as they were going over a particularly difficult place, the lower tourist lost his footing, and he went over the side. And the sudden pull on the rope carried the lower guide with him. And then he pulled the first tourist down also. And so there you had three men who were now dangling over that dizzying cliff. But the guide who was in the lead, feeling the first pull of the rope, drove his axe into the ice, braced his feet, and held fast. The first tourist then regained his footing. The guide regained his, and the lower tourist followed. They then went on and up in safety to the top of the Matterhorn. This morning, the Christian life is like that. As the human race ascended the icy cliffs of life, the first Adam lost his footing and tumbled headlong over the abyss. He pulled the next person with him, and the next, until the whole human race hung in deadly peril. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, kept his footing. He stood fast. He stood firm. He lived a perfect life. Thus, all who are united to him by living faith are secure and can continue to climb upwards toward the goal. And I thank God that as Christians we can do, as Paul said, forgetting what's behind, forgetting my failures, forgetting my sins, forgetting everything's behind, and looking forward toward that goal, the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, we can continue to climb because we know what's waiting for us up there. Praise the Lord. And then, number five, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that eternal life is real. Particularly in the Gospel of John, it speaks a lot about eternal life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's promise to us. But how do we know that it's real? How do I know that if I believe in Jesus as my Savior, that I'm really going to have eternal life? And I say to you, the proof is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection of the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That is the promise that Jesus gave to us. That's the eternal life. John 14:3, Jesus in his promise there in his last address to the disciples, he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, there's something waiting for us up there. This is not the end down here. We thank God for that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There's something beyond the grave. There's something beyond this life. There's eternity. Thank God for eternal life. And then last of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms a final judgment on all who reject Christ. And I would... If you do not know the Lord today as your personal Savior, I would beg you to listen carefully to the words of God. Paul, as he was there in the city of Athens and he was up on Mars Hill and he was debating and presenting the gospel to those philosophers and those men of Athens. And here's what he said in chapter 17, verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now God the Father has ordained a man who's going to sit as judge of all the earth. He's going to sit in righteousness and he's going to judge in righteousness. In other words, every person will get exactly what they deserve. Every person will get exactly what the law says they should get. But he goes on to say, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You see, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead proves that he's going to be that one who's going to come in the clouds with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And we know that that judgment day is coming because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, rose from the dead, and he sits today at the right hand of the Father. And we know that there is coming a day when Jesus is going to return to this earth. And when he returns to this earth, everyone who has not believed in Jesus, everyone who is outside that circle of grace, will have to face Jesus Christ in judgment. You'll have to face Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You'll have to face Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And he begs you, he pleads for you today, that you will believe in Jesus today. Make your calling and election sure today by receiving Jesus as your personal Savior. That's God's invitation to you. That's the heart desire of every child of God in this service today, that if you do not know him as your personal Savior, that you would make that commitment and that decision right now, today. We're going to have our hymn of invitation. I'll ask Richard to come and